us again tonight as we do on Tuesday evening by approaching the throne of grace together in prayer, deciding on some things that we want to become like-minded about. Very interesting in some of the prayer passage, primary passage in prayer is before you ever pray, is to come to agreement. For where two or more are gathered in my name, and they come to agreement, so they have to agree on things. And in the book of prayer pursuit that I wrote, that's a very important principle in a marriage and in a church relationship, is to what can we agree upon that we want to be in prayer about. And so let's begin. Do we have any special requests tonight? You know, special. Yes, sir. I'm sorry? Whose name?
Valerie.
Valerie?
Her friend, Isaac.
While he was skiing.
Just taking kind of hard. Don't know if there's maybe some of the things in whatever direction.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
So, how old is Jake?
Jake? I'm going to say Jake is about 40.
And we don't know if she's a believer or not.
No, I know
her
sister is.
Yeah, I know that.
She's taking
over
for the situation.
Okay. God uses things like this. So let's be in prayer in regard to Jake and the family, even Valerie, in regard to focusing in on the brevity of life, how short our life really is on earth. It isn't very long. Seems like a long time, and but it isn't. And I tried to tell him that life goes quick, you don't believe it. Going too slow getting out of high school. And but after you reach a certain point, you realize football seasons just seem to blend together, and you just lose perspective. The years are gone, and so it's very brief. And death is one of those things. I still contend I would prefer to do funerals than weddings. Weddings, nobody's listening, but funerals, everyone's listening. And it's something that brings us, because it can hit every one of us. Marriage generally has hit every one of us, but death is something else, and it can hit us, and we know that. So it causes us to focus on what happens after death. So let's be in prayer for Jake. Let's be in prayer for Valerie. And Jake, Sandy, do they have children that you know of? Okay, right. Well, let's just be in prayer, and we can do. Okay, yes. Ah. Good. That's very important. Good. Let's be in prayer for Gary. Very good. Ralph LaRosa called. We didn't make contact, but he called and said he was listening to the tapes and left the answering machine, and is still fired up about spirituality by faith and spiritual love and these things. So let's continue to be in prayer for Ralph LaRosa and Gary Horton. Anything else?
Health.
I'm sorry?
Larry's health,
yeah, Larry's on crutches, you just told me. Wow. Okay. So he went to California and got the bug. Some kind of a bug bitter. And I'm sorry? Yeah, in his foot. And swollen and my goodness, wow. And it's not nice to trip her. It is not nice to trip your wife when she's walking around on crutches. You must remember. You must remember. She'll be off of them one day. you got to do something better than a little bug. So that little bug you put in her suitcase, I know. But let's be in prayer for Larry, because that's... it's one of those things that just slows everything down. So let's be in prayer for the recovery. Any blood poisoning that's dangerous at this point? Okay. Because something like that can be. What did you just say? With all of the kids? By herself. Let's be in prayer for the kids. Let's be in prayer for... My goodness, wow. All right, any other prayer requests? Okay. Remember, let's be in prayer for each other. Let's be in prayer for Jennifer, Costello, young people here, and be in prayer for fellowship. Please be in prayer as I prepare to start Revelation on Sunday, a couple of Sundays from now. So please be in prayer about the study and the what needs to be emphasized. So many people do Revelation, sensation, make it sensational, do all kinds of stuff to it. But there's a very simple, powerful message in the book of Revelation. We don't want to miss it in the midst of trying to figure out all of the seals and who the various players are, which isn't that difficult. But please be in prayer for that. But continue to be in prayer for Mrs. Smith in regard to our property. And again, let's continue to be in prayer for each other. Romeo was just telling me his wife in California, and there's some complications, so let's be in prayer for Romeo and his family at this time. And so, okay, anything else?
Gail and John Harvey.
Gail and John Harvey, let's always continue to be in prayer. Sometimes the ones that we know are obvious, boom, we're aware of it. Others are not, so let's be in prayer for John and Gail in regard to God's plan to counter the forces that would seek to neutralize relationships. Okay, anything else? All right, let's approach the throne of grace together in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is that we have as individuals and Heavenly Father as corporate body of believers to approach the throne of grace together in prayer. Father, we are here for such a brief time, and we have a destiny, a purpose for being here. Father, we pray that as we continue to examine the scriptures, that you will reveal to us through your Spirit, that we might understand our place individually and corporately, that we might fulfill the purpose for which we are here. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for the God that you are, and now as we enter into war, the battle of understanding accurately the things that are written in your word, we pray, Father, that your Spirit will illuminate these truths to us. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. At the heart of the foundation of Christianity, what Christianity is all about, the different words we can put in, like for an example, we can put the word reconciliation, reconciled to God, and salvation, of course, salvation or deliverance. But what is fundamental to all of these things, and before God, we can be reconciled to God, before God can save us, there is a problem that has to be taken care of, a sin, our sins, and fundamental even to all of these words is that somewhere or another is the concept of forgiveness. Being forgiven of our sins. A lot of things people talk about in regard to forgiveness. And I'm going to look for a little bit on what does forgiveness mean? What does it mean to be forgiven? Because a lot of people have a lot of different ideas of what it means. And what is interesting again is that they all go to the same book. And yet you'll find different people with different ideas, two basic concepts, but as to what it means. And there are those who have the idea that you can forgive, but that doesn't mean that you are in any way back into fellowship with God. You can forgive, but he still sets you aside, as he should have done with Peter. Others understand forgiveness meaning exactly what the word says, you're forgiven and you move on in a relationship. sometimes in human life when people forgive each other, husband and wife forgive each other, and let's go for the jugular for the illustration of an adulterous affair. I forgive you, but they turn around and make the other person walk on eggshells and walk on glass and make them earn their position back into the relationship. Is that forgiveness? Is that what we think of when we think of forgiveness from God? When God forgives, he says, okay, I forgive, but now you have to do this and this and this. Or when God forgives, is there a forgiveness, which means a reconciliation and being brought back? Then we come to not only what does forgiveness mean, but a great battle, how are we forgiven? And this brings us close into our study. How are we forgiven? What must we do to be forgiven? What is the basis upon which God forgives? We're going to first of all deal with God and man, fundamentally man, and then God and the unbeliever, and then God and, actually we can use unbeliever or the, here we put unbeliever or the believer. And then we'll deal with forgiveness between you and some other person. We'll do the same thing. You and some unbeliever and some believer, ever how close, ever how important or defined your relationship is with that person. I want to make it very clear that fundamentally how you view God's forgiveness to you, put it here, how you view, this is very important, how you yourself view, it is God and you, how you view how God forgives you is going to be the heart and core of how you're going to deal with others in your life. If you think you have to earn forgiveness from God, if you think you have to be something forgiveness from God, if you think there is something that you can do that even God cannot, will not forgive, then that's going to be the way you're going to deal with others. You have to realize our relationship with God lays a foundation in our relationship with each other. And this will help you understand a lot of passages in Scripture that deal with if you do not forgive others, I will not forgive you. What's going on in those kinds of passages? So we have a lot to understand in regard to how am I forgiven? How do I receive forgiveness from God? Which, in effect, is how do I receive reconciliation with God, being reconciled back into a working, wonderful, blessed, related relationship with God. Not just there, and I know that when I die, I'll be with him forever, but in a dynamic, moment-by-moment relationship. Can a person go from sin to an immediate, dynamic, and wonderful relationship with God? Can that be done? And that's going to have a great bearing on your view of Scripture and, again, on your view of the relationship with each other. There are a lot of things we could note about forgiveness, how important it is between husband and wife, between friends, between believers in an assembly, people in life. Your view of forgiveness, what happens with forgiveness, and it becomes so vital in our Christian life. Now, let's take our text in 1 John 1:9, which is where we are in the midst of looking now. And what I want to do is spend just a few moments of our time tonight on corrected translation. Just a few moments on corrected translation. And I want to say a thing that before I go into this, please listen. We're going to deal with the Greek text. Now, you would think that in such a powerful verse as this, that if I knew the Greek, if I really knew the Greek, the original text, I'd be able to solve the hidden problem of what 1 John is actually saying, 1:9 is saying, about forgiveness. If I could go to the Greek, then I would have no one misunderstanding, because this verse is greatly misunderstood. Let me clearly say that is not going to solve any problem whatsoever. I'm going to show you two bona fide grammatical ways of interpreting 1 John 1:9 from the Greek text. Now, in the NASB, the American Standard, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, a preferred reading of this text is to have, he is faithful and righteous to have forgiven us our sins and to have cleansed us of or from all unrighteousness. The faithfulness, God is faithful, he is righteous to have forgiven us. Now, in dealing with he is faithful and righteous to have forgiven us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This first came across, now you see the idea, the big difference right away. He is faithful and righteous to have forgiven and cleansed. It's already done deal. It's a done deal if you translate it that way. Whereas if you leave it in the way that it looks now in most readings, it looks like it's conditional. You have to confess and then this is going to happen. So we have this kind of a problem. Now the first thing that struck me on this was a book by Hal Lindsey. I was reading a multitude of books years ago and I was reading Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth. Now, I want to do something I can do because we're a small group here tonight. I'm going to have some fun with you. These are all that I could find in used bookstore. So if you can, team up. I'll give you all that one. And you three, this one, if you can just sit there and look through that one. Romeo, y'all use this one. Y'all can use this one. Y'all three. And then three of y'all can look through if you wish. Look with me in a house. I don't need those either way. If anybody wants those, you can have them. I went to the half-price bookstores and gathered up a few of them that I could find. But if you will look in chapter 12, now, the thing about that is, did I give my copy away? I did, okay. If you look at that, if you have the book, if you don't have the book, you might want to get it, or you can have one of those. That's all I have there right now. And I strongly recommend you read, let me just see that number. I strongly recommend that you read chapter 12 and chapter 13. In fact, the book is good. I'm not going to talk about that, but I think chapters 12 and 13 could be pulled out, and if I could get away with it and just put it in the foyer for examination and reading of these two great chapters, they are alone powerful chapters. Chapter 12 is called The Guilt Trip, and chapter 13 is called Weapons of Warfare. And they're great. But now in chapter 12, let's see here. Somebody's got it marked in yours. Is it marked? All right, what page? Do I have about the 1 John 1:9? Let's see here. It's chapter 12. Anyway, let me read to you what he says. I've got it here in my notes. 199. All right. Let's see if that holds true in all of them. Probably not, but let's see. Nope, that isn't going to hold true in all of them. No, that's all right. I got it here. Okay. In chapter 12, he writes, and it seems like I ought to be able to just put my hand on it right here. Because it is an important concept that I want you to find. That's it. That's what I need. Thank you. You're gonna make me take it. All right. It's under the title. Those of you who have had the other books, God sees the whole a parade of life. If you can find that, God sees the whole parade of life. Can you find that in chapter 12? Okay. And if you look at the next to last paragraph, and he says in the next to last paragraph, 1 John 1:9 says, if we keep on confessing our sins, he is faithful and righteous to have forgiven us our sins and to have cleansed us from all unrighteousness. Then he puts in parentheses, literal translation of the Greek verb tenses. Then he continues, the word never tells a believer after the cross to ask forgiveness. It's already a settled fact with God, and he just wants us to claim what is already true. Okay. I might have that one once I get through it. Okay, I read that, and that's absolutely true. It's a done deal. Forgiveness is a done deal. Cleansing is a done deal. Now the problem is, how can I appropriate what is already mine? But before I got to that, I had to do something else. Hal Lindsey, and I say this in jest and not in any kind of that he shouldn't have, you know, however much money he made, however how many copies he sold, he can put that down. 1 John 1:9 says this, corrected reading, and then he gets to move on. I do that, and I have people like some of you, I won't mention names, you know who you are, come running up and say, show me, because that doesn't line up. Hal doesn't have to put up with that, because he gets to hide, and millions of these are sold. People read and say, yeah, okay, or no, I don't agree. Whereas with me, I'm a Bible teacher, I have to come along and support whatever I see in Scripture. Okay, so that brought up the point. That, well, I really like that translation, but is it true? Can that be justified? Can I translate that already forgiven, already cleansed? Can I do that? Okay, let me give it to you in points, those of you that do take notes, so that we can go through this rather quickly, and you'll be able to follow what I'm doing. It's technical, and I'm going to do it in quickly. Allow me 5 minutes, those of you that don't like technicality, allow me my 5 minutes here. One. We're dealing with an if clause. So we're dealing with an if clause. So I'll put it on the board so we can just deal with this. We're dealing with an if clause. And if we confess our sins. Which means we're dealing with what we call in Greek, we're dealing with two types of parts of an if clause. We're dealing with the if clause itself. This is the if clause, and for those of you that care about it, this is called the protasis. Called the protasis. And so we have an if clause. And then you have the second clause, which is the main clause, and it's called the apotasis. Called the apotasis. And so you think of it this way, if protasis, if we confess our sins, then you have the protasis, which is your main clause. Okay, so here's the main clause. And the main clause is the one we're dealing with, he is righteous and he is faithful and he forgives. Okay, point two. There are two types of if clauses at issue. There are two types of if clauses at issue in the apotasis. That's the main clause. So we have two types of if clauses in the apotasis. By the way, you won't get this in the first year Greek. You won't probably wouldn't get it in the second year Greek. But I got this in advanced Greek grammar. And you're going to have to do some work in grammar books. Somebody said 1 or 2 years of Greek would read what Hal Lindsey said and say no. But anybody that really knows their Greek will understand absolutely. There are two types of clauses in the apotasis. You have conditional, conditional. And that means, as it says, that the apodosis is dependent upon the prodosis. Now, you have also what is called concessive. Concessive. So you have a conditional clause, you have a concessive clause. And the fourth of the concessive is very important from in our study from the force of being conditional. All right, let's take a look. First of all, I want to talk to you about the conditional clause. And the point two. So I'm going to make this quick. I'm not here to teach you Greek. I'm here to be a Bible teacher. The conditional clause. This means exactly what the word means. Conditional. The fulfillment of the apodosis. The fulfillment of the apodosis as condition is dependent upon the fulfillment of the prodosis. That's what conditional means. For this to occur, it is conditioned upon this. And that's the way a lot of people want to take one night. You have to do the confession before there is forgiveness or cleansing. And that is the normal way. Okay. Now, point three, concessive. If you know what the word concessive means, it means to concede something. A concessive clause means to concede something. To concede that what is said in the main clause is already done. That's what a concessive clause means. It means to concede. It is already done. It has already been accomplished. Now, in grammar, here's a quote out of the grammar book. The concessive clause represents the apodosis as already fulfilled in spite of the fulfillment of the prodosis. Let me repeat that. The concessive clause represents the apodosis as already fulfilled in spite of the fulfillment of the prodosis. Right out of the Greek grammar. Okay, so the forgiveness and cleansing is already done. If this is indeed, if John intended this to be a concessive clause. Now, point four. Added to this, the verb to have forgiven and to have cleansed are aorist active subjunctives. I don't want to get heavy, but we're dealing with a very important passage of Scripture. Aorist active subjunctive. Aorist active subjunctive, both of them. To have forgiven, aorist active subjunctive of the verb apiemi, to forgive. To have cleansed, aorist active subjunctive of caparizo, to have cleansed. So both of these actions by God are in the aorist subjunctive. Now, think with me. The present subjunctive, which we do not have, views an act as continuing, not yet completed. The aorist subjunctive, which we do have here, views an action as simply occurring or completed. The aorist subjunctive may mark the action of the prodosis, that is the main clause, have forgiven and have cleansed, as completed before the action of the principal or the if clause is accomplished. This is called a deliberative subjunctive. Now, a lot of you are looking at me. Why is he doing this? One, I've got a lot of papers. And I want this out in that perspective. But I want you to also have some confidence in what we're going to be doing here. This is what we call a deliberative, what is called a deliberative subjunctive, where the action is not a future act, but refers to what is, what already is reality. This has already occurred. Now, there are a couple of places where this occurs in Scripture. There's a passage in James. There's a passage in 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. So if he is this, if we are this, but that the prodigal is already a done deal, God remains faithful. Now, point five. In summary, we have a concessive sentence in the prodigal or main clause, which tells us that the action of the main clause, forgiveness and cleansing, has already taken place in spite of confession, and we have used the use of the deliberative subjunctive, which means that the action of these verbs have already been completed, that we have already been forgiven and cleansed. And one more point, and a couple more, and then we're going to go on from this. Point six. If we have already been forgiven and cleansed, why do we confess our sins? If we have already been forgiven and cleansed, why do we confess our sins? To claim by faith what is yours positionally. To claim what is yours positionally. People, let's deal with the theology now. I dealt with it in the Greek, and we understand that. And by the way, let me tell you something. It can be translated the other way just as easy. And even by doing it this way, I can still have any theology I want with it. What I want you to see is it's not going to be resolved by language. It's not going to be resolved by the Greek. It's just not going to be, as a lot of issues in the Bible are not resolved in the language. You have people who see works for salvation that are geniuses in Greek and Hebrew. You have people who see grace and faith for salvation and geniuses in the Greek and Hebrew. It's not going to be resolved that way. It's going to be resolved by how do you see and understand Scripture. What is going on? And what is going on is what happened on the cross of Christ. Fundamental to our whole understanding of our relationship is the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The person that He is both God and man. His work that on the cross He bore the judgment of all the sins of the world. Now people, either He did or He didn't. Either He bore the judgment for all the sins of the world and they're already taken care of, or He didn't. Now, we come to our point in dealing with where we are in this point. Six, if we've already been forgiven and cleansed, why do we confess our sins? People, it goes with the context. Remember the context. One of the first rules of understanding Scripture. And what is going on in the context? What is going on in the context is denial. They are in denial that they sin. If they are in denial that they sinned, they will never go back to simply trusting God. Now, my example is Salvation 1. Take a look. What happens at Salvation 1? Is anyone going to be judged for their sins at the great white throne judgment? No. Why not? Christ has already bore the judgment of the sins. What does an unbeliever need to do to claim his relationship with God? What does an unbeliever need to do to take advantage of the propitiatory work of Christ on the cross? What does an unbeliever need to do to take advantage of the work of Christ on the cross? What does an unbeliever need to do to take advantage of what Jesus Christ has already accomplished? His propitiatory work, His reconciling work, all of these things that have already taken place on the cross. The only thing that the unbeliever needs to do is one, admit, I am alienated from God. Not saved yet, but he's reached that point. Two, I desire to have a relationship with God. That's repentance. I change my mind about my relationship with God. Not saved yet, but a necessary step. And then three, what does he need to do? He needs to trust God. I was using faith and trust the same thing. He needs to trust God. Put his faith in Christ to claim the work of Christ on the cross. That's all he needs to do. Let's watch what happens. Let's take our unbeliever and let's take him to point one, and he doesn't even admit he's alienated from God. He does not admit, I am a sinner, I am separated from God. Will he ever get to trust in Christ? No, he doesn't need to in his mind. He is not separated from God. He must do this first. That leads him to this, to repent. And the repentance always will summon the person to faith. The repentance summons the person to faith. So it comes down to that very simple thing. Now, in our context of 1 John 1:9, what are we dealing with? We're dealing with, back up here, with born-again believers, we're dealing with, point one, they won't even admit. As born-again believers, they won't even admit that they're in sin, that they've sinned against God. So what James is what John is emphasizing, he goes from denial to the very basic step, and that is to confess, to acknowledge. I am separated from God. I have sinned. What I did is a sin. And it broke my fellowship with God. But that's okay. Don't be discouraged. You're not going to lose salvation. Oh, but you don't know what sin I committed. Doesn't matter. He bore them all on the cross. He bore them all. There wasn't a sin that here's a cup. I'm not an artist, but here's a cup, the chalice. Here's a chalice. And he drunk of it. Let me tell you something in this chalice. So here's the chalice. And there wasn't a sin that trickled out and went, you know how when you pour some liquor there, trickles alongside, comes down here, and sets right here? There wasn't any sin that did that. He bore them all on the cross. He bore the judgment for every sin you and I will ever commit and have ever committed. All we need to do as an unbeliever is claim His work. All we need to do as believers is to claim His work. That's why chapter 2, verse 2. Read ahead with me. Let's see if we can get a flow here. In chapter 2, verse 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. Now, He doesn't want us to sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate, that's a defense lawyer, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You're not righteous. He's righteous. You're righteous in Him, but not in our state and the flesh on earth. Now, verse 2 is important. Now, verse 1 is important because Satan runs to the top side and challenges and condemns. But look at verse 2. And He, Jesus Christ Himself, is the propitiation, for our sins. That's born-again believers. But look what else He says. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. That's the unbeliever. Now, how do we as unbelievers appropriate the work of Christ on the cross, the propitiatory work of Christ on the cross, satisfying God so that God can forgive and God can reconcile? How do we do that as an unbeliever? As an unbeliever, we do it by faith. We do it by faith. Now, what John is saying in verse 2, then, of chapter 2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. How am I going to do it over here as now a believer in Jesus Christ, and I have committed a sin, and I want to claim what is mine? All I have to do is the same thing that I did over here. The pattern is set. I go back to faith because He is also the propitiation for me as a believer. There's nothing magic in what... If I say, here's what it comes down to, because we're going to leave this in a couple of weeks and change our whole agenda. On Wednesday night, we're going to be doing John 14, Tuesday night, some books of the Bible. Just looking what the message is in them. So what I want to be sure we get this, and so we can leave it for basically forever. And what we're dealing with is the whole idea of just claiming what is already ours as born again believers when we sin. And if we say here I am, let's take Schaefer's model. Here I am a believer. I'm a believer, and I'm in sin. And I want to be saved or delivered from that, called a spirit-filled life. I want to be saved. What you put in here is absolutely essential to you in understanding your relationship with God. And whatever you put in this deal, it's just as over here with the unbeliever. The unbeliever is in sin, and the unbeliever wants to be saved or delivered from that. What does he have to do? He has to put his trust, his faith, in Jesus Christ. It is that God is looking for that faith, and on the basis of the faith, God acts to save, right? Right. Now, are there steps to lead to that? Yes. That's why so often you'll have repentance. Repent. No one is saved by repenting. If we say that we're saved by repenting, if I write the word repent here, then it's a work, because God is going to act on something that I do. God is going to do something on the basis of what I do. But faith is non-meritorious. Faith just simply ascertains everything that God is, and God gets all the glory. All the glory. And I get none. I just trusted Him. But if I put that, well, God is going to save me if I repent, God is going to save me if I feel sorry, God is going to save me, whatever it may be, if I do a lot of work, all of that, no. That's what we call being saved by works. Anything that is not of faith is work. So those things lead us to faith. Is repentance essential? People, absolutely. Is recognizing that I am an unbeliever, destined for eternal separation from God, an essential? Absolutely. Is God going to save me because I acknowledge, admit that I'm a sinner, admit that I'm separated from God? No. Repentance is absolutely essential. I repent. I change my mind. I want a relationship with God. Is God going to save me by that? No. No, He's not. I now have to go to God's system, and that's faith. Why faith? Because that's based on the work of His cross. If God acts on any basis of anything else, people, He Himself is turning His back on the work of His Son. That's why it's all by the blood of Christ on the cross, by what He did on the cross, as an unbeliever, as a believer. Now, in dealing with John, we have here, we can put confess. We have in other passages, we have repent. We have a lot of words that we can put in here. But that isn't what God is going to act on so as to recover us from sin. What is it going to be? It's going to be the only thing that God can take from us, and that is our faith, because faith is non-meritorious. Faith receives from God. So this is what we're dealing with in our text. And that's just a simple flow through this whole thing. So the Holy Spirit convicts us, faithfully convicts the believer of sin, not so that he will confess in order to receive forgiveness, but the Holy Spirit will convict. Here's what's going on. Let's get the pattern down, and I'll stop and see if there are any questions. Here's the born-again believer, and the believer sins, and then the Holy Spirit goes to work and starts convicting. And the born-again believer is stirred by the convicting. And there are a lot of things that the Holy Spirit may have to bring us to. We saw in Revelation chapter 2, He had to call some to remember. Remember. The Holy Spirit stirred them to remember. To remember their first love with Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit may call some to go into sorrow. They were so hardened in their soul, I sinned, and I hurt people. I hurt my wife. I hurt my husband. I hurt people. Big deal. They're going to have to handle it. So sometimes it has to bring us to sorrow. Not every time. Not every person every time. But sometimes the Holy Spirit has to bring us to sorrow, stirring that sorrow inside of us. So we have remember. We have sorrow. And there's just a lot of things that the Holy Spirit's going to have to do. Sometimes it's give us some truth, because our problem is ignorance. And then what happens is hopefully we will respond to all of these with a response of repentance. Oh, by the way, and then you got here to confess, to acknowledge, to confess or to acknowledge. My goodness, yes, this is a sin. Yes, I have sinned. Why am I sitting here lying to myself? Why am I doing that? This is a sin. So under the convicting ministry of the Spirit. But a lot of things can happen. And what the Holy Spirit is doing is He's bringing us in every one of these to repentance. To bring each one of these. Sorrow to repentance. Remembering to repentance. Confession to repentance. Some understanding of Scripture you may not have known to bring you to repentance. Why repentance? The repentance then will bring you to His purpose, and where He wants to bring you is back to faith, or back to trusting God once again. That's where He wants you, people. So where he wants me. And he's going to do whatever he can to bring us to the point where he just trusts me. You can't do it, preacher. You can't do it. I alone can save. I alone can forgive, and I can forgive only on the basis of what? Not you. Not your sorrow, not how much you work, not how much you promised me you'll never do it again, not how bad you feel about it, not any of those things, but on the basis of my son's work on the cross. He's faithful to his work of his son on the cross. That's what he's faithful to. And on the basis of his son's work on the cross, God is now faithful and just to forgive him. So whether you translate it, it's difficult. I wanted to give you the correct, what I feel is the correct translation. But I'm no fool. I know that when you go to your work, you go into the world, and you're sitting with somebody and they've got a Bible, and you try to change the translation, they're going to think you're manipulating the text. But I wanted you to know that I think it is the corrected and preferred reading of this text. But even if we take it as it stands, it still comes down to what the confession is going to lead to. Is don't be afraid to confess. Don't be afraid to acknowledge that you have sinned. See? Don't be afraid. What it's going to come down to is that God has worked out the basis of forgiveness. And the basis of forgiveness is his work on the Son. That's what verses 1 and 2 are in chapter 2. His basis of the forgiveness. The basis of that forgiveness is the work of his Son on the cross, Jesus Christ. How do we appropriate the work of Christ on the cross as unbelievers and believers? By our faith. Because faith is non-meritorious. Faith is total dependency on God. That's what faith is. I am dependent upon God. So we learn how to walk by faith. We learn how to trust Him. So therefore, what we have in 1 John 1:9 is, even though it's caused a great deal of turmoil in church history, and we've gone over that in the study of church history, all the turmoil that's gone on about it, what we have is really a wonderful verse. It's really a wonderful verse when you find yourself in sin or sins, when you find yourself a failure before God. This is a wonderful verse. It doesn't say what most people think it says, that you have to confess, and only then will God forgive. He's already forgiven the people. What is going on is verse 8, and that's why it's caused so much trouble, because people forget verse 8, denial. But if you go straight to, okay, I have sinned, and I am separated from God, and then you go from there to a faith relationship, it is over. This is why, people, now we're going to get into some other things. This is why, let me tell you, this is why only in spiritual love that we've been studying is forgiveness. And now I'm talking about your forgiveness of others, your forgiveness of husband, wife, friend, forgiveness, as Scripture says, 70 times 7. Now, does it really mean that? And there's other Scripture, I wish we had time, and we're going to take time, but there are passages that a person comes to you once in a day and says, I have sinned against you, I've done you wrong, I repent, and you are to forgive. We're to forgive. Then he comes to you a second time, a third time, a fourth time. Now, about in here is where a lot of Christians say, well, time out, you don't really repent. But that's why Scripture made the study the same day, to make its point. You and I are not here to judge whether a person repents or not. Person comes and says they repent, then spiritual love forgives and moves on. Can a person really do that? Think about it. Can a person really do that? Can a person forgive? Peter said, how many times do we forgive a person? 7 times? People, let me tell you something. Peter thought he was really stepping out there. And indeed he was for most people. Most people have a category of sins or failures that you can commit against me, and we kind of catalog them. But there are some here, there's a few here that, boy, you just simply can't get away with those. You do those against me, and it's all over between us. Now, Scripture comes along and says, 70 times 7. Can a person really forgive 70 times 7? Can you forgive a person? See, Peter said 7 times. A lot of people say everybody's entitled to what? One mistake. You're entitled to one time. Most people, okay, everybody falls one time. I don't find that in Scripture. If you can find that in Scripture, you tell me. Where everybody's entitled to one time for failure, after that, it's all over. You won't find that. But most people think they're being very generous. Most Christians think they're being very gracious. Okay, everybody's entitled to one. Jesus Christ said, and we won't look at these scriptures, but we should, because forgiveness is fundamental to our life with each other, in marriage, and in church, and in work, and in life. Scripture says 70 times 7. What is the world's view of that? That's foolishness. You're being taken advantage of. You're letting that person just come to you and say they repent, and you're going to forgive them. And when I say forgive, I mean forgive, forget, and move on, because you've got a task of this marriage, this church, this relationship, this work, whatever it may be. And we're going to get on with it. And you're going to, the world says this is foolishness. The world cannot understand this. The world says you're being taken advantage of. And that's why you have to have the force of spiritual love when you do forgive this many times. But I want to bring it to the heart now of what's going on. What does God do with you? Does God have a list of which you're only entitled to one big failure in your mind? And if you commit some big failure twice, God's through with you and can't ever use you and won't ever use you again? Is that your understanding of God? What kind of God do you have? Do you have a God that can forgive you 70 times 7 with the understanding of forgiveness, reconciliation, with the understanding of reconciliation, relationship and fellowship, and the understanding of fellowship, blessing? Or do you have a God that can't do that? If you keep sinning and keep repenting, God's going to reach a point, is that enough? And he's not going to forgive, and he's not going to reconcile, which means there's no fellowship, which means no blessing, no service. What kind of God do you have? Or do you have a God who, because of his love, and because of the work of his Son on the cross, he is a God who can forgive 70 times 7. He is a God that can forgive the same sin that many times. And when I say forgive, I mean reconcile, which means fellowship, which means service, which means blessing. What kind of God do we have? Because it's very important in your relationship with each other to understand my relationship with God. As children, we grow up and we learn a lot from our parents. Unfortunately, sometimes this is good, sometimes it's not so good. Kind of parent has, okay, that's it, you're no longer my child. You're no longer going to get this. You're no longer going to get that. It doesn't work that way. Not from a parent who's smart, who's loving. Nor does it work with God. But more important is, why can God do that? Why can God? See, to the world, this is foolishness. But why is it foolishness? Always remember why this is foolishness to the world. Because, people, this is foolishness to the world. That God became man and died on a cross is foolishness, 1 Corinthians says. It's foolishness to the world. If this is foolishness to the world, then this is foolishness. Because this is forgiveness is based upon the cross. So if they scorn and consider this foolish, they will scorn and consider you foolish when you forgive and move on. You will be foolish in the eyes of the world. You will be a fool. You're being taken advantage of. You're stupid. All these things. But you have to understand what we're doing in our relationship with Him. With Him. And what spiritual love will allow us to do. Any questions on these? Anything at all on what we study tonight? Contextually, theologically, anything? Practically, yes, sir. No, because God doesn't act on them. If we think that God acts on them. So when we talk about work, we're talking about what is acceptable to God. If I say that repentance, what repentance here? If I say that repentance is absolutely essential, that's not work because God isn't acting on it. If I said that repentance is what God is going to save you on, then it becomes work. But if repentance is any of these things, brings us to repentance. Well, here's repentance. Even repentance is not a work because it is part of that which will bring us to faith. Now watch what happens. To show you where work comes in. Let's say I come to repentance. I repent. I change my mind with regret. Now comes the crucial area. What am I going to do? Am I going to go over and do something for God and work hard? Or am I just going to trust Him? Am I going to trust Him? Now, if God acts on any of these, then it becomes work. That's what work is. Work is when God acts upon what I do. I'm sorry? When I think that God is going to act on something that I do, that's when you're talking work. But if it's faith that God is acting on, I don't care how much you do all of this, if this is not there, you're not recovered. Okay, beautiful, beautiful. Let me show you something, very quickly. Let me show you something. We go straight to faith, and we'll deal with our context. Go from sin to faith. That's your point, right? All right, now that's your point, right? Okay, question. Why did you do that? No, I'm telling you, why did you do that? Why did you do that? Okay, why did you do that? Okay. What did you acknowledge before you even did that, though? That you were... If you believed, you had to recognize the need. Yeah. Well, before I will ever trust, I will have acknowledged I'm unsaved. Whether it's done in that split of a second. Yeah. Yeah. It is, in order to trust Him, put that act of faith in Him, it's preceded by ever how little or how much you dwell on it, a need. A child doesn't dwell on this. He believes it quickly. An intellectual wants to think his way through. Why am I trusting this man Jesus? What is so special about him? And why do I need to do it? Why can't I do something else? Whereas a child will simply come, as I did when my mother came into my room while I was screaming, and I said, I don't want to burn and go to hell. Believe in Jesus Christ, and you won't. I did it. That's all there was to it. Believe in Christ, and I believed in Jesus Christ. What preceded that was I knew a need because I was going to burn in hell. No, but I knew I was in a need. Therefore, I knew I had to trust Him because I was not in that position. What I'm trying to show you is I don't want to make any of these things, mechanical steps, absolutely essential. But I want to show you that inherent to everything regarding repentance, inherent to all of these, is the repentance that's going to lead to a faith. Otherwise, I wouldn't trust. I wouldn't believe. If I didn't need, I wouldn't believe. So, and therefore, these are not works. Yes, Pat? Yes. Huh?
I know it works on faith, and I believe children, I want children to set aside for them, have a children or a woman or have a desire or anything else.
But in their soul, they understand they need to do that to change their position. They did not believe in him before, and now I'm believing in him for some reason, salvation. And believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I'm unsaved, I will believe and be saved. Yes. No. Yes. Chapter 6, yeah. The Savior. Yes. Oh, yes, he repented. You're not going to get. Here's the deal. You have man. What we have to deal is act of faith. Act of trust in the person of Jesus Christ. So I guess we change it to believers now. I mean unbelievers. For our discussion now. We weren't talking about believers, now we're talking about unbelievers. Act of faith. Before I will put that act of faith in him, I am acknowledging that I need to be saved. That's what repentance is. Oh, he knew what salvation was. He knew what it was. When you put, see, you can't have an act of faith in Christ without that faith being for something. Salvation. That's what it's for. So if it's to be saved, then I knew before I'm not saved. Absolutely. Just boom, that much. But that much acknowledges a need. Otherwise, I wouldn't trust him. And that's what God is looking for. Will you trust in what I provide to come to me? And Jesus is the way. Yeah, I trust. Almost what? Unconscious, that quick, without reasoning your way through. I have no problem with all of that. But what I do want you to see is we're not talking about a blind faith that doesn't acknowledge who he is. It's not our faith. Our faith is in this person of Jesus Christ. It's an act of what faith is. I'm depending on you. That's what faith is. I'm trusting you to do this. I'm trusting you. In my case, as a 6-year-old, I'm trusting you to keep me from burning in a lake of fire forever and ever. I'm trusting you. And with a child's faith, I just went, boom, okay. Mom said that would do it, and that's it. Faith is an act of faith, an act of trusting, dependency in Christ to do something for me that I can't do. So some people will think their way through it long and hard, others all that quickly. Take for an example, let's stay with a believer. You got all these steps that we can go through if we want to call them steps, but it simply comes down to the three R's, and the first R is to recognize that I'm alienated from him. Secondly, to repent. And then thirdly, repair. And repair for me as a believer is simply faith, trusting. But I won't come to this until I come to this and this. John is dealing with those who didn't even, they say, hey, wait, I haven't sinned. If a person says they haven't sinned, they don't need to be recovered. That's the great problem of denial. You take a person in life that's an alcoholic, that denies they're an alcoholic, they're not going to do anything to recover. Right. That's right. So the first thing you have to do is to recognize or acknowledge. I need a Savior. And so the alcoholic, I acknowledge it. You take, let's don't even go, take a man-wife relationship. One or the other, man or woman, do not acknowledge they're mistreating their spouse. I'm not neglecting them. I'm not abusive to them. I'm not self-centered. I'm not this. Then they're going to do nothing to rectify the relationship, nor are they going to understand when the spouse or anyone else says, you're really not treating your spouse correctly. My eyes, I'm doing everything fine. First thing we have to do before we ever go to repentance is to recognize, to acknowledge, man, there's something wrong here. I'm an alcoholic. There's something wrong here, and I've done this. And in our relationship with God, I have sinned. I have sinned against God, period. I am a sinner. I sinned. This is a sin. And I may not even know what the sin is. I'm out of relationship with Him. So I take responsibility for that, and I repent. And then, boom, I go into repairing, a repair for the believer's faith. Yes. Yeah. And he tried some other things first.
It's in the nature of man to realize when it's wrong, whether it be from the flesh or from the spirit. It's in the nature of man.
Yes.
That's the logical process. And then it's called, I can help. The people that God are doing, I realize I can't get their pride for all these years and take their faith.
Let's say for an example, give you two quick examples in closing. Let's say a person has a mental attitude sin of arrogance, and knows it immediately, and goes straight to back to trusting the Holy Spirit. And I say the person there with the Spirit. Boom. Now, let's say they do something that even shocks them. So, boy, they go into some real sorrow, and they go into some spending time in repentance and prayer. And then they go into faith. This person still would have said at this point. Different process. This one, day in and day out, can be done that quickly. And I believe the person still would have said, boom! Just sit there and think through a laundry list. Huh? Yeah, it's so quick. It's just boom. I realize I'm out, boom, I'm back in. Yes, sir. Yeah.
Yeah.
See, and that's what we have. That's what we have in the three R's. That's what the three R's are. That's what the three R's are. Yes, I am in sin. Yes, I repent of it. There's nothing I can do about it. And I want back in and faith. Yes, I trust God to do it. In sin. That quickly. They are. This is why a lot of people, when we study the word repentance for a long time, a lot of people want to have faith in the definition of repent. I don't care if you do, as long as you do understand, because Christ did separate them, repent and believe. So as long as you understand that we're not saved by repenting, but we're saved by that act of faith, actually trusting God. But they're so close, that's why one of the better lexicons says, repentance always summons to faith. That's what I was kind of saying. You change your mind, I want to be back. I trust Him. Yes. Yeah. Okay? Maybe a little more on forgiveness. A couple of passages I want to look at with you quickly. Dealing with each other, dealing in life, dealing with God, that I feel like we need to do before we leave this study. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, when we look at these things, we stand amazed. We stand amazed at what a gracious, loving God you are. And Father, we know that all forgiveness is based upon the work of your Son on the cross. We desire not to sin, but what a comfort there is in our relationship with you to know that you have provided the person of reconciliation, the person of forgiveness, and that is your Son. Father, we pray that we will continue to be enriched by an understanding of forgiveness in our relationship with you, and thereby understand forgiveness in our relationship with each other. That we are forgiving on the basis of the person and work of Christ. But we are forgiving, Father, because there is something so far more important than someone's sin, and that is to be reconciled to you. We praise you for the God that you are, your grace and your love, in your Son's precious name. Amen.